Well, as they sang in that song, the battle's over, and the victory has just begun. And we look at life sometimes as a battle. Living a Christian life, living for the Lord, is sometimes a difficult road. Sometimes it seems like a battle. I don't know about you, but it seems like a battle to me from time to time. I'm tired, frankly, of this battle between the flesh and the spirit. I'm tired of the battle in this world with sin and the Lord Jesus Christ being diminished and denigrated and made fun of and laughed at and mocked. And I look forward to that victory. 10,000 years, and we've just begun. Reminiscent of a great stanza and Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. This life is a battle, and as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It was a battle for the early Christians as well. They had not only the same kind of issues that we have, just being aliens in this world, just different kinds of people because of their faith in Christ. They had a government that was actively persecuting them. The Roman government, spread out throughout the empire, did not appreciate Christians because we serve a different king. We are part of the citizenship of a different kingdom. The emperor didn't like that. And the believers around the empire were persecuted. And Peter is writing a letter to all of those believers in Asia Minor. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you take your Bible and turn there. As he is seeking to give encouragement to all of these individuals who were persecuted, these Christians that were trying to live their faith while trying also to survive and to thrive with a government apparatus that was oppressing them, and a culture very much like ours that really didn't appreciate them, thought that they were odd, thought that they were a little strange, thought that they were a little dangerous because of their religious practices. And Peter is writing this letter. In the first chapter of 1 Peter, he is writing to these individuals and farther down the line, writing to us to give us encouragement in this battle. The victory isn't won totally yet. We are still in the battle. We haven't yet reached face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will one day, but as for now, we're in a battle. And Peter is giving us basically a roadmap for life to live your life in light of this struggle and oppression, persecution if there is some, and to help us to live in a victorious kind of way, that we can have victory here on earth and victory later in heaven as well. And the way Peter goes about it is profound. He basically starts this letter off reminding believers, this is who you are. He doesn't tell us what to do. We kind of like the how-tos. Tell me how to do it. Tell me how to do it. I don't know how to do it. I need somebody to tell me how to do it. Peter doesn't say, this is how you live. Peter says, this is who you are. This is what God has done. And if you remember who you are and you keep your focus on what God has done, then you can live a victorious life regardless of the circumstances around you, whatever is happening. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, reminding them that you are elect. You're chosen of God. This is who you are. You are one who God has chosen to be His child, to be a recipient of His blessing. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Last week we talked about how did this happen, that we are elect according to God's foreknowledge, that He was in relationship with us, that He established with us way before we were ever conceived, and He knows us in relationship according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's involved in this, the Father, And in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit has set us apart unto God, that we would be His children, for the obedience, that we would live a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been sprinkled with His blood, as it were, as a participant in this new covenant relationship. And with that, grace and peace be multiplied to you as He begins to tell us what the blessings are. Now that you know who you are, because of who you are, we have to understand, what did God do? What has God done for you? And to focus our heart and our mind and our eyes on God and what He has done, as opposed to our current circumstances. And that's a little more difficult. But He says, here's what God has done. Here is the blessedness of this position of election. Blessed be God the Father, verse 3. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A couple of things there that He wants us to remember in light of who we are. We are to remember what has God done and focus our life thoughts on what God has done and what God is doing, as opposed to my current circumstances. Now, this takes mental discipline. This takes mental discipline. And it really takes desire. I would say to you normally that this mental discipline is hard. I might say that 3 or 4 or 5 times in the sermon, but that would fall. It takes discipline. It takes effort. It might be difficult. It might not be. But it does take some effort to focus not only on who I am, but what God has done, even in the midst of difficulties. We see the first thing in this, that we have a new life. We have a new life, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has caused us to be born again. God has caused those who would believe in Him to be born again through His abundant mercy, as He would pour out His mercy upon us, that He would draw us to Himself, that we could be saved. God is to be praised, and we are to live our lives continuously under the driving thought that He has caused us to be born again. That is ultimately the most important issue in all of life. If you're born again, you go to heaven. If you're not born again, you don't. And therefore, it is the most important factor in all of life. As we saw Jesus' words earlier in John 3:3 that I read, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they confront us. And we have to decide right up front, either Jesus is telling the truth or He's a liar. If we are a little reluctant about this born-again thing, don't know what that is, it's a little weird, a little charismatic or something, what is this thing? If we don't believe what Jesus said, we're calling Him a liar. And you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. Because if He's a liar, He's a sinner. If He's a sinner, His cross, death on the cross means nothing, and we're all still in our sins. So we have to deal with this. Jesus says we must be born again. Sadly, over the years, this term being born again, oh, are you a born again type? That's a phrase that has been mocked and laughed at and ridiculed and laughed at, scorned, as though it were something perverse. And it'll come to you usually. Someone will say, "Well, you're not one of those born-again types, are you?" I've had people say that to me. And I say, "Yes, I am. And here's why. Because Jesus said, and it's amazing, how many people don't know that Jesus said it? In fact, I had one man tell me, where did you guys come up with this born-again stuff in your drug-infested days of the 1960s? Came up with this born-again thing. And I said, excuse me, Jesus said it. Here was a man who considered himself religious and devout, and he said, I've never seen that before. There's no way Jesus said that. Turned right to John 3. There it is. There it is. And he's like, oh my goodness, I've never seen that before. And I said, that's because your church doesn't teach you what's in the book. And he goes, no, they don't. They really need to. He was shocked that Jesus said it. He thought Christians just made it up. But Jesus said it. And we always have to come back to that point. Jesus initiated this whole born-again thing. And we ought not to be intimidated when people say, you're not a born-again type, are you? As they say it with scorn and ridicule. We can stand up and say, yes, I am. And Jesus said, as a matter of fact, if you're not born again, you will not go to heaven. And we can talk to him about it. We must, Jesus says, verse 7, we must be born again. No other option to go to heaven. You want to go to heaven? You have to be born again. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what does this born again mean? And why would it be required for salvation? If Jesus says you must be born again or you're not going to heaven, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is it and why do we need it? If we are a little skeptical about Jesus' position there. Well, we need to be born again because in our natural state, the Bible teaches that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We've looked at these verses before in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We get both concepts there. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, and He, Jesus, made you alive. That's the born again experience right there. That Jesus made you alive. Why? Because we were dead. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We're going to see later in 1 Peter 4, 6, Peter says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, this does not mean that preachers are to go out to the cemetery and preach to dead folks. It's not what it's teaching, although someone might come to believe that. But he's not teaching that we are to go preach to dead folks. That would be rather a waste of time since they cannot hear and they cannot respond and they're dead. What he's talking about here is preaching to those who are spiritually dead. They don't know God. And they have no way to know God because they are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Because they're dead, they cannot receive the things of God. And that's how we are before we come to faith in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because these things are spiritually discerned. If things are spiritually discerned, a person who is spiritually dead cannot receive them. That's why sometimes when you're talking to an unbeliever and you're sharing the gospel with them and they're not ready to receive it yet, they act like you're speaking a foreign language. And they have no idea what you're talking about. And you're thinking to yourself, what? What's happening here? I'm speaking plain English and they are looking like at me like I'm an alien from Mars. Well, the reason is, they're the natural man. They don't receive the things of the Spirit. They can't receive the things of the Spirit. Not only that, but Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15:50, now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood, those who are not born again, those who are just born of the flesh, cannot, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is just the way Scripture presents it. In our natural state, without any help from God, the Scripture is rather clear that salvation is impossible. It's impossible. That's why when the disciples came to Jesus and said, can anybody be saved? And Jesus looks at them and says, hey, with man, it's impossible. You cannot be saved. But with God, all things are indeed possible. God has to do something extraordinary to deal with our dead spirit. He needs to give us life to those who are dead. We saw that last week in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit, God regenerates our dead spirit so that we can receive the things of God. And when He gives our dead spirit spiritual life, a flicker of life, then God will give to us the gift of faith. He gives to us the gift of repentance. He calls us to Himself and begins to draw us to Himself through irresistible grace, that we would finally have a new life in Him. That by faith we would trust in Him and we would have new life through the Spirit. That's why Jesus said in the passage I read earlier, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And Nicodemus is like, I don't understand what you're talking about. And Jesus says, well, it's kind of like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Can't quite get our hands around that, our arms around it. Can't get our brain around that. We can't quite figure out how it all works. Jesus says, yeah, I know. It's kind of like the wind. You just have to accept it for what it is. Being born again is totally from the will of God, not our own will. We see that, of course, in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but those who are born of God. There's a difference between being born physically, according to the will of man, according to flesh and blood, and being born again spiritually, which is according to the will of God. So, again, we're back to the question, well, what then is it to be born again? Well, being born again, ultimately, is a descriptive phrase for a new life due to the inclusion of the new covenant upon faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. When we have a communion service, you can remember to any of the communion services that go by Scripture, after the bread is distributed, and then we move on to the cup and read the passage, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and He says, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, we are talking about being included into the new covenant. And we'd have to say, well, what is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is an agreement between us as believers in Jesus Christ and God. It's really described in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. For us believers, and when we exercise faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are given by God what is called the provisions of the new covenant. Remember what they were? I preached this, my first sermon here. Remember? I shouldn't pass out the quiz then, should I? I remember. Provisions of the new covenant, you will receive a new heart. You receive a new heart. Remember, our heart is a heart of stone. God says, I will rip a heart of stone out of your chest and I will give to you a heart of flesh. In the natural state, we have a heart of stone. When we're born again, we have a new heart. We receive a new spirit. A spirit that was once dead and opposed to all things godly. He gives to us a living spirit that will accept all things spiritual. He gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So we have third person of the Trinity living inside of us. So we have the Holy Spirit as well. He adopts us as His children. And we are now the children of God. We have a new Father, a heavenly Father, a Father who is holy and righteous and pure. He is now our spiritual Father. When before it was as Jesus says to unbelievers, you are of your father, the devil. Now we have a new father. We're adopted as children into the family of God. And we have an ability to understand and obey God's word. That is everything we need for a new life, being born again by the Spirit of God. This is what it means to be born again, that you are a participant of the new covenant, you have a new heart, you have a new spirit, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are an adopted child in the family of God, and therefore you have the ability to understand and obey the words of God so that you can live a life pleasing to God. And the results of being born again are absolutely staggering. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's saying this is what it means to be born again. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Essentially, what this verse is saying, and when I learned this verse, I was so thrilled because it means that being born again means that all things are new. The old things, the way we used to think and speak and act, the desires of our heart, the longings of the flesh, all of those things that are contrary to the things of God, they are all passed away. They are now dead. And God has, in a sense, wiped the slate clean. And I remember when I was in college and in this process of coming to faith in Christ, I wanted the slate clean because I knew it looked pretty bad. It looked really bad. And I thought, oh, if I could just start over, if I could just have a clean slate and start new again, I would do much better. I looked back on my life and thought, man, I have messed this up real bad, real bad. I need a new life. I need a new start. And Paul says, we're a new creation. You are created again in the spiritual realm so that you could have a life with God. Everything becomes new. The slate is wiped clean. We can live in a new and righteous way. We don't have to live the old way. John will say in 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Those who are born again, they practice righteousness. That's how we know that we are born again, that we practice righteousness. We also have a living hope. We have a living hope there in verse 3. We are not only born again, He has caused us to be born again, but we're born again to something. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A living hope is a confident expectation of a new life and an eternal future with God. We have this hope. Those who are born of the flesh and of this physical world, in this physical world, they'll all pass away, as well as this world will pass away. There's no hope in this world. There's no hope in the political process of this world. If you're looking for hope coming out of the United Nations, you're going to look for a long time. There will be no hope there. There will be no hope in any political situation on this earth. It will never, ever happen. We have a living hope. A living hope. Those born of the Spirit have their hope, and we have our hope in God. Because God is living, and now our spirit is living because we've been born again. Peter's going to say later in this chapter that He indeed was foreordained, referring to Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God, who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. We have this living hope because our faith and our hope is in God. And just before that, in 1:13, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a confident expectation of a powerful life now during the trials and tribulations and the hardships of this life, but an eternal life forever and ever and ever. It is a hope of an eternal future, a hope of a better, an eternal future life that flows through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a confident expectation that since God raised Jesus from the dead, He will also raise those of us who trust in Him. Because Jesus is alive, we will live forever. That is our hope. That is our confident expectation. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the other side, what happens to us, because we know that we will live because Jesus lives. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that Jesus, who raised up the Lord, or that He, God, who raised up the Lord Jesus, will also raise us up with Jesus, and He will present us with you. Scripture is full of this hopeful language. In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Even the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who now dwells within you." This living hope extends not only to our own resurrection and eternal life, but is a living hope for today and every day, that you can endure, that you can get through this world walking with the Lord through victory, and that you will not be overcome by this world, but you will overcome it. You can overcome it because of God's promise. 1 John 5:4-5, John says, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." See, if you're born again, you overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We have that great hymn, "Faith is a victory," right? That overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Knowing that we will overcome the world gives us peace and strength, and that we can stick to it. It enables us to get through every day, no matter how hard the day is. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," Jesus says, "but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Because Jesus has overcome it, you will overcome it as well, if indeed you are born again. So not only do we have a new life, we have a living hope, but we also have an inheritance in verse 4. We have this inheritance, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This word inheritance has a different connotation and emphasis in the New Testament than the ordinary usage for today. We tend to use the word for property that a legal heir receives upon somebody's death, and that legal right is expressed in the will. So when somebody dies, they give you a piece of property, whatever it is, and that is yours, and it's not yours until they die, and then some attorney reads the will and says, "Okay, now it's yours," because the person has died. But in the New Testament, it uses the word to express more the legal claim to which the heir already has on the property while the father or the person is still alive. It is something that they already have. Remember the prodigal son? The young one, the young brother who comes to the father who was very much alive and says to the father, "Give me my inheritance now. Give me what belongs to me." Well, the father's sitting there pretty incensed because he's still very much alive. To have something as an inheritance then indicates that we are already named in the will as those who are appointed to inherit it, and that our names are already on it, and that we already possess it. So Peter is trying to help us to understand this inheritance that you have from the Father. It's already yours. You already have it. You already possess it. This is the blessing of God's election of you, causing you to be born again, giving you a living hope because of the resurrection. Now you have this inheritance of all things, and even if this world destroys you and you have nothing, you really have everything. already have it. It's already yours. Your name is already on it. Peter is underlining the fact that the substance of this living hope and this inheritance is already secured for us. There's a second sense in which this inheritance is important. The people of Israel were coming into the promised land of Canaan. Moses told them about it as if it was already theirs. The Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. They weren't in the land yet, but God had already promised it to them. It was already theirs. All they needed to do was take possession of it. And the same term is used in the New Testament, conveys the idea of the promised land prepared for the people of God, those who are born again. Jesus called it the kingdom of heaven is destined for you. It is already yours. You already possess it. And so you can live in the kingdom of heaven while you live on earth. And when you have all these trials and tribulations, remember who you are. Remember what God has already given to you. In describing this place of our inheritance, Peter uses three adjectives which all describe the eternal character in contrast to earthly possessions, and he thus indicates its infinite worth. We have this inheritance which is undefiled, it does not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. It is incorruptible. Incorruptible. It is never going to perish. It's never going to fade away. It's never going to just be gone. It is totally different than the earth, because the earth is going to melt. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away, Isaiah 24:4 says. It is a possession that will never perish. If you're looking forward to possessing something of the earth, it's going to perish. This inheritance we have will never perish. It is also undefiled. It is also undefiled. Jeremiah talks about the inheritance that was defiled, the promised land. In Isaiah 24:5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant. The land was cursed. It was cursed. It was defiled. Jeremiah gets in on this as well in 2:7, says, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Peter says, our inheritance is undefiled. Sin is not going to defile it, even our own. The land of Canaan was defiled because of their sin, but our inheritance will be undefiled, unaffected by even our own sin. And thirdly, this inheritance is not going to fade away, in that it will not lose its glory or freshness, nor will it fade into obscurity due to any lack. It's never going to fade away. Just like the glory of Israel faded away, it is lasting. So we can put our hope in that. God is reserving it for us. It finally says that our inheritance is reserved or preserved in heaven for you. That's the last phrase of verse 4. Reserved in heaven for you. For you. Now, it is not much use to preserve or reserve an inheritance if the heir is not going to live and receive it. A lot of wasted effort on God's part, wouldn't you think? To reserve or preserve an inheritance for you and say, oh, well, you know, you don't get it. You're not going to live. You're not going to be in heaven with me. That would be a lot of wasted effort. But it is reserved. It is kept. It is preserved by the power of God for you as another promise that you will live forever and you will receive it. So in view of the tribulations that they are facing and the tribulations and trials and difficulties that we are facing, Peter seeks to reassure all of us that we are kept safely by God, who will protect us by His own power and will enable us to live a life worthy of Christ and overcome this lost and dark and dying world. He's writing these things that we would fix our hope on Him and on who He is and what He has done. Remember, if we remember in this life of trials and tribulations, I'm elect of God, what a glorious thing that is. He's caused me to be born again. I have a new life. What a glorious thing that is. He has given to me an eternal hope of something better that I can hang on to during those hard days. And He's given to me an inheritance that ultimately I am an heir of all things. I can endure. I can overcome. I can get past this very lousy day or this very lousy week when nothing goes right and everything is messed up. And what in the world is happening to me this week? When we have those thoughts, Peter is saying, remember who you are. Peter is laying a foundation for us, saying, don't give up. Don't quit. Continue walking with the Lord with all of your heart and mind and spirit, and set your mind on this living hope that you are elect of God. And what glory is that for me? That I've got a new life. I've been born again. That I have this hope due to the resurrection of Christ, that I'm going to live a better life, a better way, in a better place than this. And I have an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for me. He tells us who we are. And He tells us what God has done to help us get through the bad days. Doesn't tell us what we need to do. He just says, remember who you are. And remember what God has done. And because He overcomes the world, you will too. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You so much for this good day. We thank You for Your Word, this portion of 1 Peter that is just brilliant. Forgive us, Father, for being a people who just want to be told what to do. Give us the how-to sermons when Your Word tells us, remember who You are. Remember what God has done. And live in that. You'll be just fine. Help us to believe it. Help us to know the importance of being born again. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that if you're born again or not, and you realize that if you're not born again, you can't go to heaven, and you want to be born again, you want a new life and a new heart and a new spirit and the Holy Spirit, you want that slate washed clean, you want everything to become new, it's very simple. Really, just believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, and trust in Him and turn from your sin in repentance and believe that He died in your place. And when you do, you will be born again. And Father, we pray that for those who are born again, that we would live like it. That anybody watching our life or listening to our words would say, that person's born again, no doubt. That we would live in the power of the Holy Spirit each day. That we would be a light and witness that Jesus calls us to be. And we give You thanks and praise. Help us to remember who we are. Help us to remember what You have done when we're having a really bad day, or a really bad week. That we would glory in You and not pity in our own circumstances. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.